Okay, 2 Samuel, and we are doing chapters 4, 5, and 6 today. So beginning with chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. We're dealing here with the murder or the death of Ish-bosheth. Just recall last week in the first 3 chapters we dealt with the murder of Abner, the Israelite commander-in-chief, by Joab, David's commander-in-chief. And now we have Ish-bosheth. With Abner having been murdered by Joab, both Ish-bosheth, who is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Israel itself is in a demoralized state, because Ish-bosheth, remember, was a very weak and a puppet king set up by Abner. And that creates a political vacuum again, and we don't expect that Ish-bosheth is going to abdicate the throne just because his commander-in-chief is slain. Also, the negotiations between David and Judah and Israel via Abner, remember Abner made a league with David? Those negotiations are completely and totally broken down now. So you have a weak leader, Ish-bosheth, you have a political vacuum being created, Ish-bosheth is not going to abdicate the throne, negotiations are broken down, and the only real standing barrier to reunification of the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah is one man, Ish-bosheth. He's the only barrier remaining between reunification. And now you have two Israelite army officers named Rechab and Baanah. Both of these conspire together, his own Israelite army officers. And during, it appears to be an afternoon siesta time when things are dull and dead basically, that these two men come in to where Ish-bosheth is asleep. They stab him, murder him, decapitate him, and take his severed head, Ish-bosheth's severed head, with them down south to David, whose capital is in Hebron, to David. And when David hears about this and they give him the news, he is not at all happy, and he orders both of them to be slain, just like he did with the Amalekite who supposedly slew Saul, whether we agree with that perspective or not. So David slays both of these men. And the question we pose here is, why did David slay these two men for having murdered Ish-bosheth? Because the point really is Ish-bosheth was never the Lord's anointed like Saul was. That was his main reason for slaying the Amalekite. So here's some thoughts. Number one, David wanted to prove that he had no hand in the murder of Ish-bosheth. And that was important. He wasn't trying to manipulate behind the scenes to get this obstacle out of the way. By slaying them, he was proving that he had no hand at all, no part or parcel in the murder of Ish-bosheth. Secondly, he was reassuring other Israelites in the northern 11 tribes who were afraid that David might show hostility towards them after reunification took place. There were others who were in the army of Ish-bosheth and Abner, others in the political scenario, and many of them would have been afraid, what happens after reunification, how is David going to treat us? But the fact that David slew the murderers of their king would have reassured them that he would not be hostile towards them. And thirdly, in Saul's case, it could have been interpreted when the Amalekite came with the news as a battle maneuver, but in Ish-bosheth's case, it was cold-blooded murder. The man, this king, however weak he may have been, was merely asleep in his bed, did nothing to cause his army officers to rise up in this treasonous act of murder against him. As far as David was concerned, that was an act of cold-blooded murder, and David was merely applying the law of God as it was revealed to and understood to him at that time. And for cold-blooded murder, the law then was capital punishment, Genesis 9:6. And so he ordered both of them slain. And then in David's description of Ish-bosheth, after he gets the news and these two men are slain, he is careful not to call Ish-bosheth the Lord's anointed, because he never was. But in verse 11 of chapter 4, David does call Ish-bosheth a righteous man. And Ish-bosheth, in a sense, was righteous in that he himself did nothing evil or wrong to merit this act of treason against him and in his cold-blooded murder. And here's a thought about leadership again from this, that and from the way David reacted to this situation. that fairness and justice are essential to all good leadership. I repeat, fairness and justice are essential to all good leadership. Especially if you have more than one child at home, oftentimes when there's a squabble, the one child will come to you, his parents say, but mom, it isn't fair. Even a little child is appealing for fairness and justice. Now, whether the child is right or manipulating, that's for you to call. But it seems to be a universal human characteristic to appeal. There's the desire, there's the longing in all of the human race for fairness and justice. And David was showing and providing good leadership, not just to Judah, but to the whole nation of Israel by executing fairness and justice. In our cases, praise God, we don't have to be concerned about that because God Himself is our judge. In fact, Psalm 7:11 calls God the righteous judge. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day will give us a crown of righteousness. From the start or the beginning of David's reign over a united Israel. Now, after Ishbosheth's death, it's just a matter of days. Not even weeks, days before he's going to become the king of a united Israel, southern Judah and the northern tribes. At the very beginning or the start of David's reign over a united Israel, David meant to show his passion for justice. And as I close out this chapter 4, get this statement closely. By executing Ishbosheth's murderers, David made it clear that he did not approve of achieving power by such methods. Anyone with leadership potential here. By executing Ishbosheth's murderers, David made it clear that he did not approve of achieving power by such means or methods. However, God works by means of and in spite of human misdeeds and errors. If you analyze that situation, the death or the murder of Ishbosheth was actually politically advantageous to David. And if we put ourselves through some thinking and soul searching, many a time if someone comes to us with news of what has transpired that is beneficial to us and if they've had a part in it, we tend to think, I need to return the favor someday to you. David was determined to show that he was not approving of achieving power by any of those means. There's another quality David was showing, patience. He waited years without slaying Saul when he had the opportunity. He was willing to wait for years more, even for a puppet king like Ishbosheth. God could not help but honor such a man with such a heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Move on to chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We deal here, now listen to this closely, with two of the most significant events in world history. I said that right. In this chapter, the first 16 verses, we're dealing with two of the most significant events in world history. They take place now in this period of time. Here they are. Number one, and you might think it's not so big, but we'll study each of them now in detail. One, David becomes the king over a united Israel. And secondly, David makes Jerusalem capital of his united realm or kingdom. Let's take them one at a time. Number one, David becomes king over a united Israel. As we're dealing with this, now that Ishbosheth is dead, some leaders and rulers of the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, come to David and said, we know, watch verse 2 of chapter 5. In times past, the second half, the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel and be a captain over them. So the northern people of Israel, those leaders are coming to David and reminding him of what God had said about him. And the word feed there, the Hebrew is Reah, which Jehovah Ruah or Reah is one of the titles of God. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's the same Hebrew word here. Reah means to feed or to tend a flock of sheep. In this case, the flock was Israel. The Old Testament was Israel. The New Testament is the church. In this case, the flock of God was Israel. And it meant they were saying that, David, we know and we believe that you were called, appointed, and anointed of God to shepherd the flock of God. His responsibility, his calling was shepherding God's flock. In verse 3 is the first time in the whole books of Samuel that we see the phrase, at least in the King James Version, King David. It says earlier, they came unto the king, in verse 3, to Hebron, and King David, at last, folk, after all these years, years and years of being hunted by Saul. Yes, they accepted him as king in Judah, but even the northern Israel comes, and they come to King David. Patience, what a virtue. And now he is acknowledged, recognized, without any blood guilt being laid upon his hands. And they come to King David. In verse 3, it goes on to say, and they came, and King David made a league with them. The Hebrew word is berit, meaning a covenant or an agreement solemnized in the presence of the Lord. Covenant, berit, an agreement that is solemnized in the presence of the Lord. In the same verse 3, at the end of it, it says, and they, this is the leaders of the northern tribes of Israel, and they anointed David king over Israel. It's done. It's complete now. The ceremony is over. But what's the point? I said, and they anointed David king over Israel. Did you realize that this is the third time that David has been anointed? Number one was in secret by Samuel, and not public really, after Samuel came to Jesse's house. Number two was in Hebron when he asked God, when he was in the town of Ziklag, after Saul and Jonathan and the other sons are killed, shall I go up to Hebron? The Lord says yes. And when he came there, they, the Judean citizens, anointed David king over Judah. That was number two. And now the leaders of Israel come down, and they anoint David king over all Israel. Something about the word anointed. The Hebrew word is meshach, meaning anointed, and I counted the references. I didn't go through every one. I counted them all. It's exactly 30 times, 30, that the word anointed, anoint, or anointing appears only in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel alone. And that is such a tremendously important, developing theological theme from the books of Samuel. Saul being the first king and David the first real king, God's chosen king. And such a developing theme, because this is going to go on, maybe getting a little ahead of myself, but with David begins a line of kings which lasts for 400 years, but that's not the end. It continues forever. The ultimate king at the end of the 400 years was the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. 30 times that word appears in 1 and 2 Samuel. Like I said, David began a line of kings that lasted 400 years and continues forever. The line of a Church of England song came back to me. You know how you remember these things from your way back, like some of your Mennonite songs will come back from way back? And this line came shooting back at me. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. If only I had known the meaning when I was a kid singing those songs in those churches that were not really on fire. But hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. And now it strikes us, when blind Bartimaeus heard about Jesus, he said, Jesus, thou son of David. Do you realize the spiritual insight that physically blind man had? Thou son of David. He was recognizing, though he was blind, that the mantle of spiritual authority had come from David unto Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus did when Bartimaeus said that? It says that Jesus stood still. Check out the Gospels. And Jesus stood still. I mean, Jesus must have been shocked. How does he know? The second thought. So that was, you can tell it was a very significant event that impacted the face of world history. And the second, just as significant in world history. I mentioned was that David made Jerusalem the capital of his united realm. And in the account, read in verse 6a, the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the inhabitants of the city of Jebus, which today is known as Jerusalem. Watch how they get the city or capture the city. They were the Canaanite inhabitants of Jebus, today Jerusalem. They refused to surrender to David and his army because of their superior fortification. By virtue of the location of Jerusalem, they had a natural defense of steep slopes and walls. And listen to what they told David when David asked them to surrender. Listen to 6b. They spoke to David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither." In most of our versions, modern versions, it says, "We are so well fortified and so powerful and strong that even the blind and the cripples in our city of Jebus or Jerusalem can man the walls of Jerusalem and ward off you and your army." Goodbye. Forget about us surrendering. And watch what the scripture says about it in verse 7. I love the way it says in the King James, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." All right, nevertheless, he took the stronghold. So many things strike me there. Nothing was going to stand in the way of God's man with God's purpose, God's anointing, God's appointing, God's calling. He had God with him. He was not afraid. He was undeterred. And I like the fact that they call it Zion way back in 2 Samuel. He talks about Jebus, Jebusites, the Canaanite inhabitants of Jerusalem. But then he says, David took the stronghold of Zion, the city of our great king, the city of our God. Now, this was and still is, by virtue of its location, a well-fortified city. So we need to understand, how did David take the city? Was it all that easy? Nevertheless, he took the stronghold of Zion. There's a word then, verse 8, which says, David said on that day, "Whoever gets up to the gutter and smites the Jebusites." It is only this word, gutter, was a puzzlement to scholars till the beginning of this century. And early this century, they discovered, archaeologists discovered a 40-foot deep water tunnel which flowed from Jerusalem outside the city to a source of water, a water canal. And that was so that in time of a siege of the city of Jerusalem, they would still have their water supply. Flowed into the city of Jerusalem, rather. And David said, if anybody will take them by the gutter. And in other words, this is similar to when Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, and Darius, I believe, did the same thing, diverted a canal that was in Babylon. Here this was in Jerusalem. And that's what the word gutter here means. So evidently they diverted that flow of water. The troops got in and destroyed the city of Jebus or Jerusalem, or destroyed the inhabitants, and they took the city of Zion. Verse 9a, now it's called Jebus, Jerusalem. It's called Zion in verse 8. And in verse 9a it says, "So David dwelt in the fort of Jerusalem and called it the city of David." Another well-known name for it, the city of David. And that was a fitting title for what has basically today become the religious center of the world. This was a very shrewd move by David, that is, making Jerusalem his capital city, because Jerusalem was on the frontier between Judah and Benjamin. In other words, it was just northeast of Judah and southeast of Benjamin, so that neither the northern tribes nor the southern tribe of Judah would have felt favored. So strategically, locationally, geographically, it was a shrewd political move. And David then made Jerusalem his military headquarters and his national capital too. He makes Jerusalem his military headquarters and his national capital. Israel, a thought from this, Israel has never really been or become a major world power. It's a tiny little nation, albeit she has nuclear capacity. A tiny little nation, never been a world power, but yet Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, this is the second thought now of world importance. the city of Jerusalem outshone Babylon, outshines and outlives Rome, London, or New York City, and it is today the religious center for the Jews, it's a religious center for the Muslims, and the religious center for the Christians. Even though New York, perhaps Los Angeles, London, Tokyo may have tremendous economic and political significance, Jerusalem still outshines and has outlived them all. Here's, as far as the Christians are concerned, of course Jerusalem is significant and important because outside the city of Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus was crucified and from where he ascended and was resurrected. Here's a final thought about Jerusalem. If you're looking at a map, the cities and the nations west of Israel, basically if you're thinking English speaking, we're right from the left to right towards Jerusalem. And the Arabic nations from Jerusalem, right from right to left, pointing towards Jerusalem. The very handwritings of the world, both directions come towards Jerusalem. When I thought about this years ago, I wondered why didn't they make the Greenwich Meridian through Jerusalem instead of London? But then I figured that they did those things when England was a world power, so they chose London for the Greenwich Meridian. But that's an interesting thought. The handwritings of the world centered towards Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 10, so those deal with the two items that have great significance in world history. In verse 10, this is worth looking at ourselves. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And that's fine. Many of us may be prospering in our responsibilities because it is the Lord God of hosts who's with us. But watch how he understood this in verse 12a. And David perceived that the Lord had established him. David understood, he recognized, he acknowledged, he admitted, he perceived that he was prospering and the nation of Israel was prospering because the Lord was with him. All the credit, the glory, and the honor he ascribed unto God. Therefore, you can see him continue to be prospering, to prosper and be blessed. These two verses basically emphasize the security and stability of David and David's rule. It was a golden age of success, power, and prosperity. In fact, this reign and rule of David's was a type of the ultimate age when the true Messiah, Jesus the Christ, would come to rule and reign. And today he does it in the hearts of his people. Verses 17 through 25, the last section of chapter 5, and this is the victory over the Philistines. And you might say, well, there were so many battles fought against the Philistines, but listen to this, folks. This is going to break the backbone of the Philistines permanently. And we'll make an application from this to modern-day PLO. And until today, they're limping, their back is broken. Do you ever, in your wildest dreams, imagine that the PLO today is going to obliterate Israel? This section, verses 17 through 25, is the beginning of the end for the Palestinians, for the Philistines. In verse 17c, we read, David heard that the Philistines came. When they heard that David was anointed king over Israel, verse 17, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. Might surprise you. Did David get afraid? Why did he run? What is the hold? He went to the hold at one time when Saul was pursuing him. And all scholars, I haven't seen any differing on this, was the cave of Adullam, a very secure, almost impossible to get your enemy in there place. And so David goes right away to the hold when the Philistines come en masse. Mass to find him, to seek him, to kill him. But when David gets there, watch verse 19a, and David inquired of the Lord. This is the very reason for David's success rate. He didn't make a move politically, militarily, without checking with God. David, then he goes to the cave of Adullam, true, for safety. It's a safe fortress for him. But he inquires of God, and this is the key to David's success. He does not take a single step without God's approval. He shows complete dependence to the will of God. Obviously, it was by the means of the Urim and Thummim. Lord, shall I go out and take them on? Here's a thought for us today. Some of us might think, well, that was so easy. I struggled to find the will of God. For them, David just had to call for the priest. Should I attack the Philistines? priest checks with the Urim and Thummim. Yes, it's yes. No, it's no. But you know, put ourselves in that situation. David, because he was king of the land, had access to the priest at any time. I personally try and conceive of this, depending on the thousands or the million or so, a couple millions of Israelites. Could every single common man and woman have access to the Urim and Thummim to find the will of God for their lives in each circumstance? The point I'm trying to make is that you and I are far, far better off because we have the Holy Ghost inside of us. He is our Urim and Thummim and much more. Much more. And just the type here is, just as David submitted everything to hear from God via the Urim and Thummim, we have the advantage. We don't even need to wait for the priest or for Pastor Sam or for me or for somebody else whom we hold in esteem spiritually to come. Right there, wherever we are, in our car, in our homes, on the job, you submit it to the Lord in prayer, and we can tell whether there's a peace in our hearts or not. We are much, much, much better off than even King David was with the Urim and Thummim at his disposal. Nevertheless, he did the right thing. He was in the cave of Adullam, or the stronghold. He seeks the will of God, and the answer is, yes, David, go up and attack them. There are two attacks. The first one is a frontal attack. The second one, the Lord says, don't do it frontally. You take them from the rear, which are military strategies. But here's the point about that, that the initiative and the ideas were most often David's, but he submitted them still to the Lord. It doesn't. When David said, Lord, shall I go up, he didn't also ask God for a plan of action. He had his plan, his strategies mapped out. But now, Lord, should I go? And that's the same with leadership today. We aren't just to sit there, sit back and pray and wait for God to put everything in our laps. God's given us the creative energy, the creative ability, the ideas, the thoughts and the plans, but we submit them in prayer to God and ask for seek His peace or not. If there isn't the peace, don't go. Like I mentioned with the Urim and Thummim once, it was no glow, no go. So if there isn't a warmth and a peace there, then don't do it. But we aren't to wait for God to put the plan and everything else with the blueprint into our laps. And David had his strategy. He submitted to God for the okay, for the warmth, for the peace in his heart. David was victorious then precisely because he believed, he fully trusted, and he acted upon the word of God as it came to him. He believed, he fully trusted, and he acted upon the word of God as it came to him. And in verse 20, it was such an overwhelming victory. There are three ways it's described in verse 20. David came to Baal Perazim, that's the first word. And David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Baal Perazim, meaning the plain of breaches. We see the phrase, the Lord has broken forth as the breach of waters. So, with reference to verse 20, the terms broken forth, breach of waters, and Baal Perazim mean, the Hebrew word is paratz, meaning the master of breakings. But what's this description of it? It pictures the power of God as a force of water breaking a dam and sweeping away everything in its path. David and his army of Israel and Judah, we'll just say Israel now, has such an overwhelming victory over the Philistines who came in their full force. This was the first front-to-front, face-to-face confrontation between the armies of Israel and the Philistines since the death of Saul. And it's such an overwhelming victory and a rout of the enemy. It's like a picture of the power of God as a force of water breaking and bursting a dam and sweeping away everything in its path. It was such a destruction that the Philistines, in verse 21 we read, they left their images or their idols, their demon gods, and David and his men, the King James says, burned them. Your versions will say, carried them away, which is more accurate. They took them away. This is ironic. It's poetic justice, if you may call it. You recall way back when Saul was king and they went into battle against the Philistines, Israel took the Ark of the Covenant of God with them. And they lost the battle, and the Philistines captured the ark and took it away with them in the temple of their demon Dagon, and the idol fell flat on its face, etc. But at that point, Israel lost the battle, and the ark of God was captured by the Philistines. In this case, the tables are turned, Israel wins the battle, and the demon idols of the Philistines are captured by the Israelites. So total is the rout of the enemies. It's the beginning. You see, the very spirit or the gods that they worship itself, even that is being broken figuratively when you see that their idols are captured here. The beginning of the end, the breaking of the back of the Philistines. Such a total destruction. They abandon their idols in verse 20 and is carried away by Israel. In verse 24a, we need to read this and then see what it means. The second time the Philistines regroup, they come back. This time, the Lord shows David not to have a frontal assault, but to attack from the rear. And watch what this, how this verse says it. And let it be that, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then you shall bestir yourself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. In verse 23, the Lord says, you shall fetch a compass behind them. In other words, go in a circle behind them. You're going to attack them from the rear and come up against the mulberry trees. When you hear the sounds of a going, some versions may say balsam trees, whichever. When you hear the sound of the rustling of these trees, then you attack them from the rear and watch me smite them. So this is the second battle in the same war. Now, let's look at what that means. That sound, this is from a non-charismatic commentator. This really blessed me. He says, that sound is not the sound of the wind rustling the leaves of the mulberry or balsam trees, but the rhythmic beat of marching troops, the mixed sound of tramping feet and clinking armor. These troops were the invisible hosts of Almighty God. I thought, hallelujah, this man, he's non-charismatic commentator, praise God. It's amazing. Some things they play down so much, and some things they see as if they never had scales in their eyes. That's an interesting insinuation. But these troops were the invisible hosts of Almighty God. And that very sound drills fear into the hearts of the Philistine hosts. The Philistines spoke, never again, never again, I said, never again have been strong enough to even threaten Israel. Their power, the power of the Philistines, was permanently broken from that point on. Hallelujah. What a relief for the children of Israel. Because of one man whose heart panted after God, who was a man after God's own heart.
Please flip the tape over for the continuation of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Thank you.
Chapter 6. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 6. All the 23 verses we'll take together, it deals with the chief incident of the Ark of the Covenant now being brought into, for the first time, into the city of Jerusalem, David's military and military headquarters and national capital. Now, just as a little recap, the Ark of the Covenant, remember when it was captured by the Philistines, they put it in the temple, Dagon, the idol fell down, they lifted it up, the next day it fell down, the limbs were broken off, and then they didn't want it there, there were tumors in the people, boils and tumors, so they made those five mice and the five tumors of gold and put them in a box beside the Ark of the Covenant, put it in this cart with the oxen, and the oxen went straight for Beth Shemesh or somewhere there. Eventually, the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a place called Kiriath Jearim. Jearim, Jearim, the J's are pronounced as Y's most often. Eventually the ark settled and was kept in a place called, in the house of Abinadab, I believe, in the town of Kiriath Jearim. But now, and that town, though it was just inside the Israelite border, the Philistines had so much political and military clout that it just had to stay there. But now, David has decisively beaten the Philistines, and he now makes the move, bring it up to Jerusalem. So you see the significance of this move now. Okay. Now, David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem to stay was a significant first step in making Jerusalem the religious capital of Israel also. We said military headquarters, national capital. This will make Jerusalem the headquarters for worship, the religious capital of Israel. But two things had to be done for him to do that. One was, he had to first defeat the Philistines, which he has done. And prior to that, he had to capture Jerusalem. So he's captured Jerusalem, he's defeated the Philistines. Now it's clear, the coast is clear for him to do this. Another name, in verse 2, you have the name Baalai Judah, which is exactly the same place as Kiriath Jearim. Beelai Judah simply means the lords of Judah, the elders, those in charge of that city. The ark was in Kiriath Yearim for approximately 70 years, almost two generations, biblically 40 years a generation, almost two generations or 70 years the ark was in Kiriath Yearim. And this is such a momentous festive occasion, David makes it a journey of joy and celebration and festivity from Kiriath Yearim unto Jerusalem. It was a national affair. People were there crowded, and David himself was to dance before God with all his might, as David did in Jehovah's sight. I will dance with all my might before the King of Kings. It's right here, chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And it was the time of the journey of joy and festivity. And from the house of Abinadab, they have a new cart made. And there's two men, one named Ahio, close to Ohio, just an A instead of an O. Ahio and Uzzah. Ahio is in front of the cart, the new cart, which has the Ark of the Covenant. And Uzzah is at the back of the cart as it begins the procession from Kiriath Yearim unto Jerusalem. On that journey, apparently because of a pothole or a stone or whatever in the road, we don't know. Maybe one of the oxen stumbled a bit, but the ark is rocked. Perhaps it seemed likely to fall, and Uzzah from the back quickly, spontaneously, inadvertently, but yet to save the ark from perhaps falling out of the cart, puts his hand on it to touch it, to steady the ark, to keep it from falling. I call it an action of well-intentioned disobedience. Well-intentioned, yes, the spontaneous reaction to prevent it from falling. But God had clearly said no man was to touch the ark except the priests, and only when God said, right, it's time to move. They were the ones to lift to touch the ark itself, or they had poles, really, lifting, carrying poles. So really, in reality, you didn't have to touch the ark at all. You only touched the poles which went through the golden rings on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant. But Uzzah touched it. The word of God says that God struck him dead. Here's one non-charismatic commentator's perspective. He says, well, being that it seemed it was going to fall, Uzzah, in a moment of spontaneity, reached out and steadied it. And then when he took his hand back, he was so horrified that he touched something that God said he shouldn't, and he suffered a heart attack and died. And I'm almost quoting you word for word from the commentator. And he goes on to say, well, it was common in those days to explain away things which we know as very natural events in supernatural terms. But I'm going to keep those commentaries. it helps. It stretches me. It makes me grow. Nevertheless, that's not some of the worst I've seen. But the fact is, God struck Uzzah dead, as we said, for his act of well-intentioned disobedience. Now, the question is, why did God do that? Before we touch that, David's reaction was, he was very unhappy. He called that place Perez Uzzah. He gave that place a name, meaning the breach of Uzzah. That, Lord, you let this man down. You shouldn't have done that to him. But there was a second reaction. David was unhappy, but he was afraid. It gave the whole, I'm getting ahead of myself, gave the whole nation of Israel and David a fresh awareness of the awesome power of God. You don't mess with this God. Like, don't treat him lightly. Or, no pun intended, you don't put him in a box. And that resulted in the ark. There was a man named Obed-Edom whose house was close by at this point in the journey. They left it there for 3 months. Perhaps, maybe from David's perspective, to let the wrath of God abate. We'll see why he took it up after 3 months. Anyway, so this was the incident, and Uzzah is struck dead. It is called the breach of Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. And what was the lesson for the nation of Israel, for David, and for King David, to be learned from this well-intentioned act of disobedience? Number one, for Israel, it was now after 70 years. Remember, we said 70 years, it was in Kiriath Yearim in the house of Abinadab. They had now been given a fresh recognition of God's awesome power. Secondly, God is to be honored and revered. As I've always had a little problem with anyone who is licensed and ordained being called reverend. It's only the name of God that is to be revered. That's where you get the word reverend. But somehow in Protestantism it's crept in. But if you try calling me, you'll find out how quick I'll react to it. Okay. I'm brother, your sister, and that's how we'll be, and that's the way we'll be before Jesus when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. That's just personal. So, secondly, God is to be honored and revered. He is never at our beck and call. He doesn't need our help too. Thirdly, Israel had carried this ark before under Saul into battle like a fetish, but then had ignored it for nearly two generations, 70 years. You don't greet God like that. And fourthly, when they left it in the town of, in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, guess what report David got back at the end of the 3 months? The whole household and family of Obed-Edom is being blessed tremendously. And David must have figured by then, well, I'm sure God's happy now. He's calmed down. His wrath is abated. If you'll pardon my using those terms, he sends them. Let's go again, folk. And then they pick up. But Obed-Edom got blessed in the process, this man and his household. So the fourth point, God's presence primarily means blessing and brings blessing and well-being. In verse 11, you'll read that about Obed-Edom. Just a little thought then. The second time, when they picked it up from there after the three-month break, it says that when they lifted the ark, after they went six paces, I'm not sure why, perhaps six being the number of men, that David made sure that they made and offered a great sacrifice to the Lord. This time, no mistakes. We revere you, Lord. We honor you. And that's what they did to make sure that nothing else happened, no other catastrophe on the way. Now, there were two incidents that marred this event, the moving of the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. The first was Uzzah being struck dead. That was public. Everybody knew about it and saw it, those who were present. The second was a personal one that marred the incident for David. And let's look at verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. That's where we get that chorus. And David was girded with a linen ephod. And you watch verse 16. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, into Zion, into Jerusalem, Michal, David's very first wife, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So this is the second incident that mars the moving of the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. And we'll deal with the second incident now. This second incident was personal. Michal, Saul's daughter, despised David because, we read in verse 14, David danced before Jehovah with all his might. He was girded with a linen ephod. Okay. Now, why did she despise him? We don't know for sure. This is a probability. Probably, this outburst of hers was only the tip of the iceberg. There could possibly have been some resentment. Remember, when Saul took her away from David, when David was in self-imposed exile, he gave her to Paltiel. And remember when Abner, the commander-in-chief of Israel, wanted to make a league with David, David said, "You won't even see my face until you bring Michal to me." And what did Paltiel do then? There's at least a verse or two that says at that point that Paltiel came all the way behind her weeping for his wife. And we mentioned them as pawns in the power struggle play of Abner, Ishbosheth, Joab, David. These were pawns. And what about their feelings? And so some of those have still to be dealt with. So perhaps this outburst by Michal was only the tip of the iceberg. Probably there was still some bitterness and bitter feelings about being taken back from Paltiel, which we read in 2 Samuel 3:16. If that be so, then she, that's Michal, found something to criticize because she had an underlying motivating resentment. Let's be quick to put ourselves there. Oftentimes, if we are ready to criticize something or someone, it might be that there's already an underlying motivating resentment on our part against that party or that leader or that individual or government. And secondly, in verse 23, as a result of her criticizing David, we see how he responds to her. He says, "Listen, for me, the Lord is number one. I'm sorry." He's basically saying, "I don't care how you feel about it. My priority is God first. He is the one who established me, and I will be honored in his sight, even if it means being abased in the sight of the servants of my handmaidens." In verse 23, we read that as a result of this despising of David, Michal never has any children. That's basically a curse upon her. And here's a thought that David would have had to deal with. Maybe David would have wanted to have a son by Michal, because it would have been his son and Saul's daughter's son. However, God was not going to permit that, because he had forever cut off the house of Saul. The Lord wasn't even going to permit that Saul's grandson, via his daughter and David, that person, that son, had they had a son, he would have been the perfect choice, it would have seemed, to become heir apparent or crown prince after David. But the Lord saw to that she never had a son, so that the family of Saul was completely cut off from the throne of David, from the throne of Israel. Here's a thought as we are closing out this chapter. Islam, back to Jerusalem for a minute. Islam, the Muslims, have their holy city in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia. Mecca, some call it Medina. It is said that the annual rite, all Muslims are asked to make that trip, pilgrimage, once in their lifetime at least. So it is said that the rite of pilgrimage to Mecca provides one of the strongest sources of unity, faith, and brotherhood that religion of Islam possesses. The Roman Catholics, they have a visible center in Rome, religious center. As far as the world of Protestantism is concerned, there is no official, real, religious, geographical center or location. None at all. Could it be that with the loss of Protestantism not having a religious center, or a political, geographic, religious location, that we as Protestants have all these schisms and denominations, lacking a unifying factor or location? But in response to that thought, here are some answers. Number one, we do not need to create another self-corrupting hierarchy. We do not need to create another self-corrupting hierarchy. Secondly, in Hebrews 13:14, we read that here we have no continuing city. And thirdly, Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, in John 4:21, "Woman, the hour comes when you shall neither at this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father, for God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The same advantage we have over against the Urim and Thummim, where only the king had really good access and you had to have the priest. We have God all the time, wherever we are, on land or sea. What matters where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there, right in our hearts. Praise God, he cannot be contained in a box. He is uncontainable, he is omnipresent, not restricted to any one location. He is within us. Lord bless you. Have a great week.